Thank you for being with us today. We are going to go on with the verses in 2 Peter. We're looking at an overview of end times or eschatology. We're using the booklet here that I handed out last week. It's online underneath the live feed on the GenerationWord.com page. And we went over some charts last week, kind of overviewed it, and we have the last several weeks. But today what I want to do is look at, to start with, of course I've got great aspirations that we're going to get a lot further than we will, but we're going to look at first on page 4, we've overlaid Daniel's prophecies, we looked at Matthew and Luke's prophecies about the end times of Jesus' teaching. There is correlation, there is overlap that we can see. We're going to continue to put things together because it is going to be consistent. There is a end of time, in a sense. There is a return of Christ. And here in 2 Peter, we're going to see the different worlds that were or are or will be. There was a world of the past. Now, what they're talking there in these verses, and you'll see, is the world before the flood. And then a catastrophic change came and changed that. Now, right there, it's like, well, that's weird. That's strange. And our modern science and progressive thinking, it's like we mock that. We scoff at that. We doubt that. It's like, no, things have remained the same. You test the past by what you see today, and you predict the future by what you see today. And that's exactly what Peter said was going to happen, is scoffers will come along scoffing and saying, nothing changes. And Peter's saying, no, 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 people are making a huge mistake because there was a world of the past, and then the flood came and wiped it out, and then we've got the world that is now, that we live in, that began, I would assume, after the flood and is continuing until the next catastrophic event happens on earth. There's been many things take place. There's been migration of people. There's been wars. There's been, you know, earthquakes. There's been climate change, you know, natural at least. And if you want to say unnatural because of the automobile industry, that's another whole conversation. But all that is just within this same world that is now. And within here you can compare, but it's going to be hard to look at today and tell exactly what it was like before. And Peter is going to be talking about the world that will be. And this event was the coming of the flood came here. This is going to change with the return of Jesus Christ. And Peter's laying that out. So I'm going to read the verses right here. In fact, let me pop a little chart up here for you. You've got it on your notes there. This is the chart, and you can see right here. And I'm going to read the verse, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 14, and see, and this again is I'm teaching, of course, but this is more like, I want this to be more of a study where you're comparing, you're listening to me teach, and you're evaluating, because you've heard other people teach, you've done your own study, you've got your own opinion, you live in this world, this culture that we have today, and I'm going to present, and you should be able to take pieces and evaluate what I'm saying, say, well, that does make sense, or, well, yeah, but what about this? I've got a question about this. So hopefully for me, I'm teaching how far I've come with my understanding, but you should be also saying, do I agree with that, and how is this coming on? The Bible is true. The Word of God is solid, but we're talking about things, prophecies that haven't happened yet, and there are different ways of looking at it. Again, when I say different ways of looking at it, I do not think it's appropriate to say it's just a metaphor that, you know, Jesus comes back for everyone when we die. You die and you go to be with the Lord, and in that sense, quote, Jesus has returned. That is not what the Bible says. Now, there's groups that think that, but the Bible is pretty clear that Jesus is coming back physically to this earth. To abide on this earth, not just coming back to the earth to get some people and take them off to, you know, the starship somewhere. He's going to come back and live on the earth and rule this physical earth. I think the Bible's teaching that. But within there, you've got to make some decisions. Nonetheless, here's 2 Peter 3, verse 1 through 4. I've got the verses written down here. Here's creation, the world that was. The flood came, which was judgment and destruction, and then there was a world that came after that judgment and destruction of which we're living in. That's the time that Christ came the first time. The ghosted out things here are things that are not mentioned by Peter in these verses that I'm placing in. So it doesn't mention Jesus' first coming in these verses. I mean, obviously it's assumed because Peter's writing because of the first coming. But what is clearly mentioned is the second coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment and destruction. And then there's going to be a kingdom, which is not specifically mentioned here, the thousand-year millennium. Peter doesn't mention it correctly or directly. But then at the end of that, there will be another judgment and destruction and the world that will be to come, which is the new heaven and new earth, the world that is to come. So here's these verses, and see if that chart lines up and makes sense. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Meaning they've already got all the teaching, and this is what Bible teaching does. It gives you information, it tells you, gives you knowledge, but then you continue to return to it to be reminded of it because you're being inundated continually by the world pulling you this direction, and the Bible's trying to keep you, or the Word of God's bringing you back. So Peter's doing his job. He's taught them. Now he's reminding. You know, someone say, well, we've already covered this. Galen's repeating himself. Well, so is Peter. He just says, I'm reminding you that you should remember that the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. So he's talking about the prophets, which would include Daniel, and the apostles, which would include Peter himself, and that the Lord spoke to these people through the apostles and prophets. 2 Peter chapter 3, looking in verse 3 now. Knowing this, first of all, he says, you've heard their commandments and the teaching of the Lord through these guys. Now, knowing first of all, and here it is, that scoffers will come in the last days, eschaton, that's eschatology, the last days, with scoffing. The Greek actually has those words side by side. Scoffers, scoffing. Scoffing scoffers are going to come. And it means to deride, to belittle, to mock, to make fun of. And if you do not believe, and this is huge, we could camp out on this because this is a foundational verse for your worldview today. I mean, it really is. If you do not think there was a flood, and so nothing catastrophically happened at the flood, like the climate changed, the continental plates moved, mountains were formed, water went deeper into the ocean, something, it changed. And it was a world that was different before. People were living hundreds of years before then. At that time, they're living, 700, 800, 900 years. And something changed, but you say, now, we can do scientific tests today. And the mountains were formed by pressure, just gradually just pushing things up like this. It's like, no, the mountains were like a train wreck happened, during the flood, continental shifting. And if you don't look at that, you say, well, I don't see how that could have happened. We don't see that happening today. Right. You don't see a universal flood. Now, did you understand this? Science believes, and this is just a little thing that you pick up on social media, but science, great, we're getting Bible teaching from social media, but science believes that Mars was underwater at one time because they can see like ripples, and the planet of Mars was underwater at one time. That's kind of like the scientific go-to. It's like, wow, there was water on Mars at one time. So the whole planet of Mars was underwater? Yes. So it was like the earth, the flood. No, the earth wasn't flooded. Now, there's no water on Mars. But at science says at one point it was completely covered with water. 70% of the earth is covered in water. Plus, they just discovered recently an ocean inside the earth with more water than we've got land mass. That's science right now. And 70% of the earth, you can see. I can see the ocean. If I can fly over it, I can swim. It's 70% water. We believe that the earth was at one time completely covered with water. No, that's impossible. Now, Mars, no water. It was underwater. The earth, 70% water. No, it can't be a flood. So that would be an example of scoffers come scoffing. But you look at it where you're at now and look back and say, we've got to measure the past by what we see today. And the future, what's going to take place, it's going to continue the same always. This is called uniformity, if I can scribble that on board. Uniformity, the ideal is you scientifically, you judge the past by the science of today, and you predict the future by the science of today. Not considering that God could send a flood, and Jesus Christ could physically return to the earth and remove the curse and recreate the planet in the image of the new creation. So uniformity, in schools and academia, in our culture, that things science can only judge the past and the future by what they see today, that scoffs at the Bible. And again, you understand, it has to. So here we go. That's what this verse is talking about right here. That you should remember, I'm in verse 2 going back, that the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So scoffing scoffers will come in the eschaton with evil desires. What will their evil desires cause them to do? Their sin nature. What will their sin nature try to present? They will say, now this is the teaching of the scoffing scoffers in the eschaton, that you're to avoid, that you're to say, no, that's not true. I hear what you're saying, but that's not true. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. All things are continuing. That word continuing is the word diameno. Meno means to remain, to stay. Dia means thoroughly. They will come in the end time saying, since your fathers died, going way back to your ancient ancestors, things have always been the same. Nothing changed. What we see today was the way it was in the past, and what we see today is the way it's going to be in the future. And you say, this God is coming back. Okay, where is he? He wasn't in the past. We checked. I can't see any. There's no, they'll say, there's no evidence of a worldwide flood. And there's no evidence that he's coming back. Well, how do you know? We're following the science. We're looking at what is here. And there's no evidence. And Peter says, be careful, because that's what they'll be saying. And you'll be like, oh, am I stupid or what? He says, you can't forget what the prophet said and what the apostle says when they taught you what the Lord said. He's come. Well, let me just read what he says here. Okay. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, where is the promise of his coming? Your religion is stupid. Why? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Your religion is ridiculous because it thinks things have changed or are changing because of the Lord. But the principle of uniformity says scientifically that's impossible. So your religion is wrong. For they deliberately overlook this fact. What fact are they overlooking? Notice he says this theory, he says fact. That the heavens existed long ago. In other words, God created out of nothing something. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. God said, and it happened. That's how it all it came into existence by the word of God. God spoke it, and it happened. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the world that was, right here, the earth was formed, the world that then existed was deluged with water, that was the judgment, and now we're in the world that is. This world is going to face judgment again. Well, then he goes on, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Again, it feels slow to us, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you and all of humanity, not wishing that any should perish. God could have in the Garden of Eden, and this is revealing God's nature, just judged Adam and Eve, we're done here. But he said, okay, he didn't curse the man. He judged the man and gave him a promise. There will be a seed of the woman that will save you from this disaster. And he made that promise to Abraham. He made that promise throughout time until finally the Son of Man, Jesus, was born to take us from this disaster. And he's been planned. He could have brought judgment any time in history, but he's waiting until he can fulfill the plan and have Jesus come, people be saved, and he's still waiting. So when that day comes of judgment does come in the future, it's going to be a terrible day of judgment. It's like, why? You were impatient. Now, he's been waiting since the beginning. He could have just brought judgment at the beginning. Instead, he brought a promise, and he's fulfilling that promise. But in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, now there's that key phrase, day of the Lord. That's a technical term, day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. So there is, in this age, this world, there is the day of the Lord coming. Now, I say this because Peter seems to take all of this and scrunch it together. Because he's talking about the day of the Lord, and we're going to see that Jesus talked about the day of the Lord, and there's going to be judgment, but they also talked about the kingdom. Daniel talked about the kingdom. Jesus talked about the kingdom. Paul refers to the kingdom. And then at the end of that kingdom, there's also going to be another judgment, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So when we talk about the world that is, there's going to be a judgment, and then the kingdom will be here for a while, and then there's going to be another judgment, and then a new heaven and new earth. This is kind of slid together in Peter's teaching. I just wanted you to see that. Because what I've done is overlaid our eschatological chart, and there's no mention of the first coming of Christ. There is a mention of the day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Christ. And then he doesn't say anything about the millennial reign or the thousand-year reign, but it goes right into the judgment and then the new world that is to come. I'm reading this so you can see this is what Peter taught. If Peter was teaching class, as he did to these people, this would be if he had charts. This would be his chart laid out. Well, where is, you know, the falling away? Where is the Antichrist? Where is the beast, kingdoms? It's like they're all put together. He's looking towards this end right here. So, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. I'm in verse 10. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here's a point, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the point there is, in this world of scoffers, it's going to be easy to compromise and start avoiding holiness and living in a godly way. And our focus is to be on where we're heading, that this is going to be the new heaven and new earth, and we're supposed to be living according to this. And if you give way to false teaching, say evolution, it's going to be easy to say morals don't matter, and you're going to end up corrupting your holiness and compromising your standing in the new heaven and new earth, or not having it at all. Again, the issue here is looking forward to this. Now, you do see right there very clearly the heavens and earth perishing, burning up, and a new heaven and earth being created. Now, there's a lot of discussion about that. Some say that is going to take place at the end of the tribulation, where the bowls are being poured out and there's fire, and there's being like a cleansing process of the earth. And that is preparing the new heaven. So the new heaven and new earth would actually be the kingdom age. Now, I don't agree with this, but you understand how that would work. When we get into the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls are being poured out at the end of the 70th week, that fire and cleansing is getting rid of all the evil, and then it's like a purification fire, and then we enter into the kingdom age, which then apparently could go on forever. It appears Peter's skipping this part and is referring to the end of the kingdom when Saint is released again. Now, this is also in Revelation. At the end of the thousand years, Saint is released, leads the nations in rebellion, and then everything is destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth appear, and that appears to be also physical. This new heaven and new earth, if it's a revived earth and heaven, and the heaven's talking about the universe, not the throne of God, but a renewed universe, or if this universe actually just disappears and God recreates a new one. I seem to think that this is more of, again, at this time, it's a purification process, burning this all up. And just like when Noah got off the ark, there was a new earth. It's the same earth, just rearranged. When we go through the kingdom and then this final judgment, and there's the new heaven and new earth, it's going to be a purified new earth, and we live here. Now, this is a twist in Christian theology when you get it from Hollywood. We live here in the new heaven and new earth forever in this physical universe. And it's like, but I thought we lived in heaven forever. It's like, were you created to live in heaven? Look at the garden. Where was man created and placed? He was placed on the earth in a garden. But God's plan was that he would sin, and then God would come take him and live in this spiritual dimension somewhere forever in a physical resurrected body. It's like, that's Christian theology on a very limited basis. But it seems like man was created for the garden, fell into sin. God said, okay, I'll come back and fix this. And then he's going to restore the earth so that man and him can live in this physical universe forever in a righteous, holy state for eternity. Again, keep that in mind. That's way ahead of where we're heading. But that's Peter's eschatology. Do you see that? The earth that was, the earth that is. The day of the Lord is coming in judgment, just like there's judgment back here. Then the heavens and earth are going to pass away, and then we'll go to the world that is to come. So you've got the world that is, the world that was, and the world that is to come. And scoffers following, according to Peter, judging things by what they see, that things cannot change, say, well, that can't have happened. And it's like, well, if there's a God who spoke this into existence, he can speak judgment at it at different times and recreate it as we continue. That would be Peter's eschatology, and of course we can continue with that more if we wanted to, but that is Peter's chart, and we'd add stuff to that with what we have. Now, any question? Anybody want to ask a question on that? That's a dangerous subject, but go ahead. Hastening. Are we speeding it up, causing it to happen? That's, again, hastening. I don't have the Greek off the top of my head what that would mean. But yeah, hastening seems like you could be like actively speeding it up, like turning the temperature up to make the water boil quicker. Or is it just, is it more of a preparing? I don't know. I would have to look and study that word, and I didn't. But if you go to, and I'll give you this, here's what I would do. This website, and I've used it before, I put it in my notes, Bible Hub, and you go to and you type in, what is that, 1 Peter? No, no, 2 Peter. Julia, what is that, 2 Peter?
Yes, 3:12.
3:12. Just type in 2 Peter 3:12, comma, Bible Hub. And you'll get like a page of just that verse in every translation. Just boom, 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 all the translations. NIV's first, I think, NIV, New American Standard second or something, then English Standard is the third one, but they're all there. But on the top, you've got options. And one of them is interlinear. You can click interlinear. And that takes this verse, and it gives you the Greek words with the English underneath it, the translation, but it also gives you Strong's numbers. 2020, whatever the word is, you can click on, and it gives you the Greek word, the transliteration, the English word-for-word translation, and you can click on that, and then it takes you to another page, and on that page, okay, are you with it? Then you click on summary, and summary will take you to that word, and it will show you exactly what it means, and it gives then on the right column there, shows you every verse that it's used in. And you can start, and it even sometimes we'll break it down into what words are used in. But I use Bible Hub, go to the verse, click on interlinear, and then that would be what I would do if I had a computer and I was, I just go to that verse, click on this word that's translated. Maybe here's the Greek word for hastening. The English Standard would be hastening. Maybe another one would be helping or quickly, or I don't even know what the other translations are.
Speedy.
You click on it, and it'll take you back, and it'll show you the word and how it's used in other verses in Scripture, but also how it's used by Greek writers. Like when, I mean, we've got that English translation, but you asked a good question. Does that mean that we can speed it up? Like she said, speedily. Is that us living for that day? Or is that us? The reason Jesus hasn't come back is, Julia, you're just not living holy enough. If you start living holy, you say, wait, I better get back. Julia's living holy. You know, it's like, is that what that word means? I don't know. But it does give you that feel. It's like, well, what, maybe Peter's saying, he's not back because look at how you're living. It's like, oh my gosh, Jesus can't come back until I don't think that's exactly what that word means, because that'd be a very strange doctrine. Why is Jesus not coming back? Well, you're just not holy enough. I mean, but it does give you that very question like that. This word, click it, and you can see how Plutarch used it, how Philo used it, you know, how other Greek writers used it, and then it's pretty clear. Okay, that's a good question. Was that a good answer? Without giving you an answer, it was like, go do your own research, Julia. Okay, that was the answer. Okay, now 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it's verses 1 through 12. This is now Paul's eschatology. And I've got his time chart. Again, I made this time chart. Paul did not make this time chart. I put it together myself. And this will be, you'll be the judge of this. And again, when we talk about Paul's eschatology, Paul talks different places. He talks about the return of Christ, at his appearing. He talks about meeting the Lord in the air, or he talks about, you know, different things. This seems to capture a flow of things. He's already taught the Thessalonians in 50-51 A.D. Well, let's say 50 A.D. He was in Thessalonica in Greece, Macedonia. He left and goes to Corinth. That's when he swung through Athens, talked on Mars Hill. And then Timothy brings some questions to him in Corinth, and Paul writes 1 Thessalonians in 51 A.D. And then Timothy returns with another letter. Well, they still got questions, and it appears someone else has started teaching, or someone else wrote a letter, a pseudograph, and wrote Paul's name on it, and it was like it caused confusion. And so Timothy's saying, well, they're asking these questions. And then Paul writes 2 Thessalonians in 52 A.D. And you can see right here. So this is Paul taught them face to face. They've got some questions. They write a letter. Paul responds, 1 Thessalonians. They get some more information, a prophecy, a teaching, or someone wrote a letter. It's like, and now they're like, wait, I thought, and now they're confused. And he writes this to clear them up. This is now, and he is now, which is kind of cool, We have to understand they already know some eschatology, and he's just basically lining it up for them. Okay, you've screwed up your eschatology. This is the way it happens. This is like a correction. So this is not like eschatology 101. That would be here, eschatology 102. This would be eschatology 103 or whatever you want to call it. This is where he's like, okay, this is what I was trying to say. Okay, now you judge it. I'm reading it from the English Standard Version. I got to get my Bible opened up here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, I believe. All right, here we go. Now, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. So he's cleaning things up. Now, this is the new topic. And it says, this is huge right here. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So these verses are talking about the Lord's coming. Now, you can do it this way. One, the Lord's coming, which would be, you've got to do this. You've got to start with this coming. What is the Lord's coming? It is his second coming. It is the second coming. The Lord's going to come and do this, and he's going to go back, he's going to come and do this, and go back. It's like, no, this is, the Bible seems to prove, you've got to at least start with, he came the first time, the first coming, and he's going to come the second coming. And then there's like these special comings in between. It's like, where are you getting those? It's like, well, we have to insert those to protect our theology. Well, be careful then, because this is, I think, the second coming. And two, our gathering or are collecting together with him, where he's going to now collect, gather his people. Now, you can say, now, concerning two topics, the second coming of the Lord and are being gathered to him, which then gives you room to say, well, now first what's going to happen is first we're going to be gathered together, and then many years later, then he's going to have his second coming. Now you decide, is that what he's saying? Okay, there's two things that you got to decide. You got to, this is what I'm, you're confused about these things. So, about these things, it doesn't appear he's saying now concerning the next subject. What's the next subject? The next subject is this event, the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him. In other words, what we're talking about is this event, when the Lord returns or comes and we're gathered to him. That's the subject. You see, that seems more natural than saying, we're talking about, he would have said, now concerning the coming of our Lord. Okay, are there any questions? Okay, now concerning our being gathered to him. And then we have some more information. This seems to be, again, I'm not trying to railroad the interpretation, but I am trying to protect the context. Okay, now we'll see what happens. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Okay, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit, spoken word, or letter seeming to have come from us. So in other words, someone has come in between the first letter and the second letter, sometime between 51 and 52 AD, and a spirit would mean a prophecy. Someone, thus saith the Lord, I see thousands of thousands in the fires of hell, you know, whatever. Or a spoken word. Someone stands up and says, well, here, I've got a chart based on Paul's teaching, and they speak something, it's like, no, that's not what I was saying. Or they wrote a letter saying, I've got new information, thank you for listening, Paul. And they signed Paul's name, and he said, no, I didn't write another letter. Something to that effect. So they've got some false information. It may be, someone may have been trying to help, someone may be trying to clarify, but nonetheless, Paul says, this is not what I said, and that's why you're confused. I thought you said this, and now this is going to happen. He said, no, forget that information. Let me say again what I was saying. A letter seeming to have come from us to the effect that, here's the problem, that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, that's the issue. There, concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together. The issue is the, again, technical term, day of the Lord. And we're going to get into this in some depth when we get into the charts and things. Because Zephaniah talks about it, Isaiah talks about it, Paul, Jesus talks about it, John talks about it. I mean, the day of the Lord is a catastrophic event, and it's described consistently, starting with the Old Testament prophets, this is what will happen on the day of the Lord. And then the sixth seal describes the sixth seal, and guess what? The sixth seal is a perfect description of the day of the Lord. Well, I wonder what that can mean. Well, read Acts, read Paul, read what Jesus said, read all the other. That is the day of the Lord. Now, that's what I think. Now, I'm preaching, teaching kind of, but it's pretty clear. Now, in 52 AD, someone had taught that this day had already come. And you can read Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Those that had joined the faith, joined Christianity, been baptized, were being, in a sense, ridiculed, persecuted by the local community because they broke rank with their local religions. They broke rank with their family religions. They weren't going to the temples like they used to. And so they were facing persecution. And Paul says, they'll face judgment. When Jesus returns, they will face judgment. Those who are persecuting you, they themselves will face persecution when Jesus returns. Not because of you, but when Jesus returns, you stay faithful. Jesus has your back. That's you can see that in other places. Okay. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or letter, seeming to have come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You're shaken because you think you're living in the day of the Lord, that it's like you're in this chaos. And they did feel chaos, just like we may feel chaos on November 6th, but it will not be the day of the Lord necessarily. I'm not sure exactly when the Lord's coming back. If it, another topic. Let no one deceive you in any way. Know that this is, you are not in the day of the Lord. If you think you're in the day of the Lord, you are deceived. And he says that confidently. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. What? Are you ready for this? For that day, what day? The day of the Lord will not come unless or until. Before this day of the Lord can come, you're going to see these things. And he's going to give you, now you're going to get a list of two things. This day you will see this, and you'll see this, and then the day of the Lord will come. Now again, this is a technical term, the day of the Lord. And they are not in the day of the Lord. I can confidently tell you you're not in the day of the Lord because have you seen this? Have you seen this? No. And what are those two things that you have to see, that has to happen before the day of the Lord? Now, let's do this. I can't do it on my charts. I don't have my charts lined up here. But I'm going to do this. And you can see the timeline in there. And this is a huge question. This is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Now, this is important. And I've got an answer. I've got an opinion. But the reason I'm teaching is because you're studying. You're hearing my teaching and you're going, yeah or no. This is like part of this is your Christian life research. I'm providing you some information. I'm not providing you your answer. I should not be providing you your final answer. It's like, well, what do you think? Well, I think Galen said. Whoa. You can do that with Paul. Paul said, but with me, I'm giving you some, I'm researching for you, and then you're going to have to go, well, here's what I've put together. Now, here's what some people have put together. Do you understand the 70th week? The 70th week is the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. This right here, the Antichrist makes a treaty somewhere right here, and the Jews begin to worship in the temple. They rebuild the temple either at that point or possibly before. They may build the temple today, and the Antichrist makes a treaty with them in 10 years, and then the 70th week begins. There's no guarantee that they can't have a temple until it is assumed that it kind of happens at the same time. But here, at the halfway point, 3.5 years, that's where we talked about the last several weeks, the little horn, the Antichrist, reveals himself, and he sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and says he's God and begins a great persecution. This time is actually known as a time of peace, but people are saying peace and safety. There's a peace treaty with Israel. Israel's offering their sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. The Jews are having, it's like, this is a terrible time for the Jews. It's like, they're getting up every morning, the priests are going to the temple, they're burning sacrifices. The Antichrist is going, yay, nice job. And they're all happy when people are saying peace and safety. But right here, that's when serious things begin to happen. He reveals himself, and Jesus says, when you see that happen, get out of town, flee. Because this is the time of great persecution. This is great persecution, this time right here. And Jesus says, if those days of that great persecution had not been cut short, no one would have made it. At this point, if I just let him run his course using AI and the GPS and your smartphones, everyone who doesn't agree with him or receive the mark is going to get killed. You will not survive. He's got this a master plan that you will not get out of there alive. So I'm going to cut that short. And at some point right here, this is where the sixth seal comes in, which I think is the beginning of the day of the Lord. And this is where you're going to see the trumpets and the seals or bowls be poured out. And this is called the day of the Lord. This is called the day of wrath. This is called the end. But this is right here, the day of the Lord. When that sixth seal is open, the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, there's powers in the heavens are shaken, and the people of the earth, this is important, the people of the earth that see it run and hide in caves and say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that is not the way the book of Revelation ends. People say, well, that's the same way it ends at Armageddon. No, no, no. Armageddon is a war. The Armageddon is the nations being drawn together for battle. They're marching. They're engaged. They've got weapons. They've got horses. They've got military. They've got strategy. They're fighting. They're invading. Jerusalem falls. And the people are being taken captive. It's like, well, no, they're hiding. They're hide us from him. It says they're hiding here in the sixth seal. And then somehow they're going to regroup and they're going to have war until the end at this time. But they're going to be facing the trumpets and the bulls. Now, you're going to have to put that into perspective. Does this have to be over here, the day of the Lord? Is that just one time, you know, one afternoon? Nonetheless, the 70th week, when you start, and this is why I've got at the end of the booklet, I've got like 7, 8, 10 pages of different people's eschatological charts. They don't match mine in every, some of them, sometimes we're similar. I mean, if every one of us made our own eschatological charts, we would have the witnesses, the two witnesses. Do they, they're three and a half years, 1,260 days, 42 months. They start here, and they go for 42 months, then they're killed. And after 3 days, they're resurrected. Some people have that here, and then they die here and are resurrected. Some people have them starting here, good Bible teachers. I'm not talking about heretics. I'm talking about people that they hear, and their three and a half ministry is here, and then they die here, and after 3.5 days, they come back to life here. You've got to put them somewhere. Unless you're going to have that, they're going to have a special 3.5 year period right in the middle somewhere. So there's things that people, it's not like laid out. Like when you go through Jesus' ministry, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth, and then he came in on Palm Sunday and died on a cross. Well, that's what some people think. I think he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, then went to Egypt, and then died on the cross, and then came back to Bethlehem and was born. It's like, what? No, no, no one does. I mean, you can't do that. It's pretty laid out. This right here, if you think Jesus died on the cross in Bethlehem and then was resurrected and went to live in Egypt, that's wrong. But if you think the two witnesses are here for the 3.5 years, and I think they're here, it's like, well, why do you think that? It's like, maybe I'll change my mind. Or, I don't know, let's wait and see. Or at least when you're alive here and you see those two guys pop up, you know, I know who those guys are. Or, I mean, I don't know. Okay, the reason I'm saying that is I'm going to strongly say the day of the Lord will not come until these two things happen. Some think the day of the Lord is this entire 70th week, day of Lord, right here. So the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years, is the day of the Lord. So when they open that first seal, they release the day of the Lord. Okay. So this is the day of the Lord. So before the 70th week can begin, these two things have to happen. Some think the day of the Lord is this moment right here, when Jesus destroys, captures the Antichrist, throws, you know, and they throw the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. That's the Battle of Armageddon, is the day of the Lord. Okay? This is the day of the Lord. It's going to happen in a 24-hour period, you know, 48 hours. It's going to happen at the end. Or this is the 70th week. This is the beginning of the birth pains, peace and safety. The Antichrist revealed, this is the great tribulation, great persecution, particularly for the Jews. There will be persecution against Christians during this whole time here because the Jews have got a peace treaty with the Antichrist. But that doesn't mean the Christians are in, they're going to be having to make a decision about this one world government, this one world leader. So this will be the beginning of birth pains. The great tribulation, the Lord appears, and this is, I think, right here. Now, how long that is, if it's 2 days, if it's 2 years, 2 weeks, I don't know. It's at, when Jesus cuts the great tribulation short with his appearing, hide us from him who sits on the throne of the wrath of the Lamb, you're into what I think is the day of the Lord. Okay, so day of the Lord could be here to here. The day of the Lord could be the very battle of Armageddon, the end, or it could be this period of time when Jesus cuts the great tribulation short and starts pouring out his wrath with the trumpets and the bowls. I think it's this. So that's how I'm going to be teaching it. But there's scholars with more degrees, bigger audiences, longer books that disagree with me. And I respect them, but I can't agree with them because I don't understand it that way. Okay. And maybe after class you'll say, well, let me explain it to you. And I'll go, oh, thank you. All right. Okay, so here we go. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord, which I think is a technical term for a particular event in history. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. All right, here it is, rebellion. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. The rebellion comes first. There first, you're going to see the rebellion. All right. Now, that could mean a lot of things. The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Oh, now, on our time chart, the man of lawlessness signs a peace treaty with the Jews here, and you and I will go, if we're still here, that's the man of lawlessness. Don't do that. Isaiah says they've signed a covenant with death. And that death covenant with death will be annulled right here. Now, there's two major times of the man of lawlessness, besides his destruction, is the peace treaty. And what happens right here at the halfway point? He reveals himself. He goes in. It doesn't say, you can worship in the temple. I'll make a, you got it. Or the agreement. It doesn't say he lets them worship in the temple. They may be worshiping the temple ahead of time. He makes a seven-year treaty with them. Again, that what does that mean? That they can now use, you know, gasoline cars again. Does it mean they can, you know, plant crops? I mean, is it like I'm going to stop bombing you from the Gaza Strip? What does a 7-year treaty mean? A 7-year agreement. Eschatology read a lot more into it. You can build a temple, you can worship in the temple, but clearly at this point, whatever that treaty is, at the halfway point, he breaks the treaty. And he enters the temple and says, I'm God, you worship me. And that's where they go, well, that's not what we signed up for. So somehow they break the treaty. And that is when it's revealed, ah, you're the man of lawlessness. You're the Antichrist. And he starts killing, persecuting the Jews. Doesn't mean he's not killing and persecuting people here. Here he turns on the Jews. Okay. So that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, that's just the man of lawlessness is revealed. But now watch what follows here. The man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he signs a treaty here. But he's revealed here, and I think he's not saying the man of lawlessness, you know, the one who will eventually, you know, go here and eventually be, you know, sent to the lake of fire, be destroyed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives his whole career. Or is he talking about the man of lawlessness is revealed, you know, when he sits in the temple, demands that he's worshipped? I think he's pointing here. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So the rebellion, okay, I'll say that again. Lawless, man of lawlessness. I think Paul is describing the man of lawlessness at this point in history. When he sits in the temple, he reveals himself, says that he's God, not just right here when he signs the treaty. Although when he signs a 7-year treaty, I'm going to be very suspicious that that's the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. But he doesn't sit in the temple. He doesn't say you got to worship him. He doesn't say he's above all gods. That's where this takes place. Now, is Paul saying you'll know him here when he signs the treaty and he'll eventually do this? Or is he saying when he reveals himself by doing these things and he's talking right here? Now, I'm going to say he's talking about the halfway point, which means the day of the Lord cannot come until the rebellion takes place first. Now, rebellion, this is a sweet word. It can be called, well, I've got some things. I don't have notes written down for you there. Of all the notes I've given you, I don't have this. It's the word apostasia. Apostasia, we get our word apostasy from it. Some Bible translates it, the departure, which is sweet for the pre-trib rapture. Because that day of the Lord, the 70th week, the day of the Lord, can't happen until the departure takes place. You've heard that. I've heard that. I preached that. I got audio online teaching that 20 years ago. But when the church goes up, then the day of the Lord begins because the church is departed. Like on a train. You're like, you get on a train and you depart the train station. Except the word is apostasia, which doesn't sound like your flight now is boarding. It sounds like you turned your back on me. You turned away. Well, here's apostasia means defection. Now you go to Bible Hub, look at this word, click on summary, go to find the definition. It means defection. It means revolt. Apo, apa, from apostasy, apo means away from. And then histemi, where we get the apostasia, means to leave, to depart, implying desertion. Like you're fighting the war, but it's like, I'm going to desert to the other side. Literally, this is right out of the Greek, literally it means leaving from a previous standing. I'm standing with the church. What? We're going to get killed? I'm not standing with the church. I'm having my best life now. What? Well, that don't sound like my best life now. This looks more like what I'm looking for. And so you should hear, if that's the correct interpretation, you should hear other reference. We're just looking at Paul's eschatology. See, this is just Paul's. You should hear some other references, like a point in this process of like people falling away or people turning away from the faith. And I think you can see that. You can see Jesus talks about many will fall away. Many will betray each other. What does it mean, betray each other? Well, I went to Galen's house for a while, but I never really agreed with what he said. I'm over here. But now Galen, you should look at his website. It's like he's definitely a Christian. It's like, what? Oh no, I didn't mean to say that. I was confused. And I come over here and join the apostasia. Or I come over here and go, yeah, but I can tell you three people who came to my Bible study. I've stopped doing that, but they still have Bibles. You know, I might be the one that, you know, I'm just, you know. But I think because Jesus says many will fall away, many will betray each other, and the love of many will grow cold. Why? Because it's the great apostasia. And you're not going to see the day of the Lord come until the church has to make a decision of, are you going to fall away or are you going to stay true? Jesus says that. Paul says, you haven't seen the great falling away yet, the great apostasia. Now, I'm telling you different ways of, you can hear what I think, but it can mean, I don't think it holds its weight, nor does it line up with the rest of Jesus' teaching and eschatology, that it's the rapture. We depart on the train to heaven, and then the day of the Lord begins, and they begin opening the seals. This would mean we are opening the seals, and when they open the sixth seal, the day of the Lord has come, at the end of the great persecution. And then the man of lawlessness, again, it describes that, is sitting on the throne. And so with that, this is Paul. So right here, first coming, ghosted out because he doesn't mention it specifically. Second coming, that day or day of the Lord is right here. Here's the 70th week beginning here to here, the kingdom age right here. And so here's the first half of the tribulation, first 3.5 years. And then here's the second 3.5 years. And so the rebellion, well, here it is. Rebellion, it's probably on your notes. Apostasia, right here. That takes place right here where the church, the Laodicean church, which is on this side, has now entered into the 70th week, and the Laodicean church is going to abandon ship because there's no believers in the institution of the Laodicean church, and they'll betray others. The man of lawlessness will be revealed right here. I'm going to read the rest of this right here, the rest of these verses. And again, what I'm showing you is Paul's eschatology. We're referring to Jesus, we can refer to Daniel, but this is nothing's on this chart that's not said in this verse. Now, I do have ghosted here, the kingdom of God, the millennium coming there to get perspective, and I do have here the first coming of Christ on the cross to get perspective of where this takes place. Okay, I'm in chapter 2, verse 4, who opposed himself against every so-called God or object to worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Meaning, he taught it publicly. He referred to it in his first letter. And now this is like, you know, a review before the final test. It's like, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, you weren't here for the first three classes. So we got to kind of assume that some things have been taught. And you know, here's a tricky verse right here. And you know what is restraining him, the man of lawlessness. Restraining him now so that he may be revealed at his time. Now it's like, no, I wasn't there for the first three classes. I don't know what's restraining him. Now again, if we go with Julia's interpretation, we're not holy enough. We're not hastening the day. We're restraining the, you know, I'm making fun of you there, Julia. But restraining him, that could be, you know, some kind of spiritual force. That some would say it's the church. And once the church is taken out of the way, the Antichrist can come. As long as the church is here, the Antichrist can't come. That's a good option. Some say, and I've taught this, it's the Holy Spirit. But not saying that there's no Holy Spirit in the tribulation, but it's the Holy Spirit manifesting in the body of Christ in the church. So when the church goes, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ goes, and we're into a different age, which now the Antichrist comes. I've taught that before. That would be like a pre-trib rapture here. Another very solid guess, and again, it sounds deeper than it is, the one that's holding him back may be Israel, Israel's angel, Israel's prince, which is Michael. And so when you get over to here, this is when you see when the trumpet sounds and the church meets the Lord, also the voice of the archangel appears. He may step out of the way. Israel's persecuted. And then when Israel goes back into protection, when the 144 are sealed, Michael is back in activity. So Michael may be holding back. Again, we'd have to go through a bunch of studies and look at verses. But it is possible it's the archangel Michael who's in charge of protecting Israel. It's like, not yet, not yet. And all of a sudden it's like, and boom, now he steps in. Because Michael is involved in that. It's just one of those things. It's like Paul apparently taught it. Because he says right here, once again, I'll say this is frustrating to me. Because it's like reading someone else's emails. You know what he says, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. So again, keep that verse in mind, because as we go through, we're going to read through the book of Revelation quickly, speedily. I mean, not like in one day, but we're not going to do every verse detail. Tony laughs at me when I said that, when I tell her that. But so we can kind of see the sequence of events. And gets, so we'll look for that. So what is holding him back? Okay, verse 7, something's holding back the man of lawlessness, but for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now that's not with the Biden-Harris administration or the Trump showing up in 2016, because that would be, this is 52, 51 AD. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and it's been working for 2,000 years, but it can't bring about what it wants until something steps out of its way. So this force of lawlessness is already, is it Rome? Is it, you know, peace without Christ? See, Rome was known for establishing world peace. And how did they establish world peace? War. They had military. It's like, you rebel, we crush you. Okay, you done being crushed? Okay, well then we got peace. Next. And they established world peace by having the greatest military. And that in a sense has proceeded throughout, and you can trace it throughout history, and that's where we're still at. World peace by force. Now, we won't bomb you unless you don't cooperate. Then we're going to take you out. And so it could be lawless, whatever. Because that's going to be, the man of lawlessness is going to be a man of war. And he's going to establish world peace, 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 with, well, the first seal. The first seal is open. What? Because the first thing comes out, a rider on a horse with bringing peace, but he's given a bow, and then comes the sword, and so he's going to be trying to establish Roman peace by force. Okay, I'm getting way ahead there. Again, these are suggestions. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by... Okay, so the Lord Jesus, the man of lawlessness, is revealed. I'm going to say, if you can follow my chart here. Well, here, I can go here. Here at the midway point right here. And then the Lord is going to destroy. During this time period, if you go with what I'm saying, the Lord is going to appear in the sky, the wrath of the Lamb, and then he's going to have the trumpets and the seals are going to be poured out on the kingdom of the beast for a period of time. I'm not sure the details of that. And then the Antichrist, the beast, is captured along with the false prophet and thrown into the lake of fire at the end. So if you read that way, it's like Jesus doesn't come back until right here at the end. And all these things are taking place with the absence of the Lord. And then he comes back and captures or kills the beast and throws him into the lake of fire. Now, interestingly, this word right here, I've got to wrap this up, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Now, that word kill is interesting because when Jesus returns at the end of Revelation, the false prophet and beast are captured alive, clearly, and thrown directly into the lake of fire. They are not, in a sense, killed. Which, again, ask some questions. But anyway, I'm just throwing that in there. With the breath of God. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs. So this right here, this halfway point right here, that is where Satan is going to become very active in the Antichrist. It's going to be a change. You'll see a change at the halfway point. The coming of the lost one is with the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. That's the second beast. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and not be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. So that strong delusion is taking place apparently here during this time period of signs and wonders during this great persecution. It's going to be hard to maintain Christian logic at that time. I mean, you're going to have faith. You're going to have an understanding because it's science, spiritual manifestations, everything is dragging you away, proving that you're wrong. It's the great delusion. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false in order that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so that is Paul's eschatology. And what we have right here, the man of lawlessness is being restrained. There's a rebellion or the falling away from Christianity. The man of lawlessness is revealed, sets in the temple. Signs and wonders take place. The day the Lord appears, and he is destroyed with the epiphania of the Lord, or the Lord's appearing, the day of the Lord. And then he's killed here at the end. It's all kind of bunched together. I've got that all put together. That is what we're looking at there. I'll pray, and then if you guys got questions, you can ask some questions. And we've looked at Peter's eschatology, and we looked at Paul's eschatology, and we're going to continue overlaying these things in the next few weeks, and they'll help adjust each other. Okay, I hope. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we'd be careful of railroading our own ideas into it, and to let your spirit lead and guide us that we may know the truth, but also, Father, that we'd find encouragement, that we'd be able to stand faithfully at this time in history or wherever we find ourselves in history, doing the things you've called us to, waiting for your return and your coming kingdom. We ask again for strength and encouragement, but also the boldness to go out and proclaim the truth while it can still be proclaimed in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.